the Old Testament, the prophecy of Micah chapter 3. In chapter 1, it was Israel's sins in general that the prophet Micah denounced. In chapter 2, it was the specific sins of the land barons who devised iniquity on their beds and rose up early in the morning and went to the gate of the city where transactions were wont to be made to filch the people's property from them and create a whole segment of local refugees dispossessed of their own inheritances because of the cunning of these rascals. And Micah fairly dug into them from the Lord. And now in chapter 3, he is going to the fountainhead of Israel's troubles, her leaders, that is, her rulers. He only mentions the priests toward the end of the chapter, for the emphasis seems to be more on the leaders and on the prophets than on the priesthood. But we are not deceived, for truth to tell, it is always those who are nearest the Word of God who are most responsible for the state of things in the nation. For it is they who either stamp a godly character on the people by their fearless declaration of its truth, or they water or damp it down and let the nation, its leaders and its people, drift away from the saving truth of God's holy word. This is what had happened here, to the extent that injustice is rife. And instead of the various elements in their national life, the church, the monarchy, the judges, and the local leaders of the communities working together, they are in a state of tension, such, alas, as is common in our nation also today. Well, don't we have that insane practice in Parliament of Her Majesty's opposition being officially paid to oppose her own government? Did you ever hear of anything so crazy? Now, in congregations of the Christian Church, the same thing can happen, but there it's not the same authority appoints the opposition as appoints the leadership of the nation. In congregations, it is the inveterate planter of evil agents, Satan himself, who plans to resist any good work going on by finding someone in the congregation to oppose. I had an example of that last week when a young minister, being blessed in a new charge, is having to contend with a family who have their knife in the man's family and are causing them distress. You see, if you are faithful to the word, the enemy, whoever he uses, will not leave you alone. He will find someone to trouble you. The only hope is to mount such a veritable barrage of opposition to Satan through prayer that he's tied and bound and unable to wreak havoc in a congregation. The trouble here, as in chapter 2, is the rank materialism which comes from ignoring the cautionary word of God, which resolutely steers people away from the awful scourge of greed, of gain. And the departure from moral truth takes so many different forms, doesn't it? We saw what it did to the property tycoons last Sunday. But that had stemmed from what we learn now of the rulers of the nation. And I ask the question again, as I did during the reading, is this the royal house? And if so, who is the king who has allowed his realm to become so corrupt? Was it Jothan, the weak, who hadn't the moral power and authority to drive out the practitioners of heathen high places? Or is it later than that, when Jothan's wicked son Ahaz reigned, absolutely hostile as he was to anything good in the land, that he invited the great king of Assyria to intervene in a dispute between Syria of Damascus and the northern kingdom of Israel? And why was the royal house so ineffectual and wicked? Who was it had the word of God to keep the nation pure and sweet and clean? It was the priesthood, the temple hierarchy. They were the custodians of God's law and should have kept the monarchy right. But we learn later on in our chapter that rulers, priests, and prophets. Now, prophets. Prophets were, I think, God's last resort before discipline and chastisement. The rulers, the priests, and the prophets were all out for money. The economic motive. Money, money, money. All to do with money, the budget, the declaration of independent monies earned by members of parliament, taxes, wages, lotteries. Sheer greed. No, we can't do without money, but if we live for it, then we are already sunk in the mire. And not only floundering ourselves, but if we have any authority over other people, as rulers, priests, and prophets had, then how many may suffer at our hands? And the sufferings that these people were under from these depraved leaders was appalling. But Micah doesn't mince his words. The leaders have turned so far from the truth of God's holy word that they hate the good and love the evil, and justice has simply flown out of the window. Communal anarchy reigns. And each man seems to be tearing his neighbor apart. Micah says they tear the skin from people's bodies and the flesh from their bones, break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat for the pan and flesh for the pot. Then they go to church, to the temple, and cry to the Lord. But he's not in to them. He turns his deaf ear and refuses to listen because of the evil they have done. God's word says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's plain enough, isn't it? But the temple worship goes on despite all, until people say, what's this? What's going on here? A service without the presence of the Lord? Just words and palaver and fuss, genuflections, bowings, scrapings, mutterings of all kinds? Why, in God's house, when the Lord has departed from them and will not hear them, they are busier at the Lord's house than they ever were when he was personally present by the power of his Holy Spirit, and when it was the deep hush of his presence which gripped the people, and not the insane desire to turn God's house into a kind of social center, or practically indulge in multi-faith worship, paying respects to Islam's Allah, or to the ancient East's Buddha, or to their Hindu gods. Temples where all sorts of things go on, aping the world in all its worldly ploys. That applies, says Micah at verse 5, that applies to the prophets who are leading the people astray. Now, as I said before, the prophets are the Lord's last resort after priests and kings before he institutes judgment on a nation. First it was the priests, and then the kings, David and company, who went astray. And then, when both of these had gone astray, it was the prophets. And some of them, as we know, were towering figures, like Samuel, Nathan in David's day, Elijah and Elisha, Isaiah and Jeremiah. But these great men were far from those false prophets who were leading the people astray, telling fortunes for money. As long as you fed these self-styled prophets and patronized them and proclaimed peace to them as if they were doing a good job. You know, the compliments that you sometimes hear at church meetings addressed to committee men or women who simply keep the machinery of church government ticking over, often to little purpose, just because it has always been done this way. But scratch these church officials and see. Disagree with them, criticize them, and you are their enemy for life. We know that. The enmities we see in public service in general and in the kirk are appalling. But Micah goes on to say, their day is coming, or rather their night, because darkness is about to descend upon the people, and the son of the false prophets, so-called ungodly prosperity, will set, the son of the false prophets will set, and a pall will lie upon the nation and upon the people, and it will be utter darkness. He says these false prophets will be brought to their senses and realize when judgment falls that the Lord has departed and left them, that it is Ichabod with the nation, the Lord has gone, for brooding doom is gathering over them. I'm wondering if Hezekiah saw the consternation of these false prophets, as he certainly must have seen the nation declining into ruin. But dear man, he was maybe too busy reforming himself to take any notice. Listen to what it says of him in 2 Chronicles 29. Now here's something about this godly king, Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles 29 and 1. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah, a godly mother, which is significant. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. In the first month of the first year of his reign, as a very young man, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites, assembled them in the square on the east side, and he said, "Listen to me, Levites, consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your fathers. Remove all defilement from the sanctuary. Our fathers were unfaithful. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and forsook him, as his father Ahaz did. They turned their faces away from the Lord's dwelling place and turned their backs on him. They also shut the doors of the portico and put out the lamps. They did not burn incense or present any burnt offerings at the sanctuary to the God of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord has fallen on Judah and Jerusalem. He has made them an object of dread and horror and scorn, as you can see with your own eyes. This is why our fathers have fallen by the sword, and why our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity." The northern tribes had gone by then. "Now I intend," says Hezekiah, "to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, so that his fierce anger will turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him and serve him, to minister before him and to burn incense." And the 15th verse: "When they had assembled their brothers and consecrated themselves, they went in to purify the temple of the Lord, as the king had ordered, following the word of the Lord. The priests went into the sanctuary of the Lord to purify it. They brought out to the courtyard of the Lord's temple everything unclean that they had found in the temple of the Lord. The Levites took it and carried it out to the Kidron Valley. They began the consecration on the first day of the first month, and by the eighth day of the month they reached the portico of the Lord. For 8 more days they consecrated the temple of the Lord itself, finishing on the 16th day of the first month. Then they went in to King Hezekiah and reported, 'We have purified the entire temple of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the table for setting out the consecrated bread with all its articles. We have prepared and consecrated all the articles that King Ahaz," Hezekiah's wicked father, "removed in his unfaithfulness while he was king. They are now in front of the Lord's altar." Early the next morning, King Hezekiah gathered the city officials together and went up to the temple of the Lord. They brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 male lambs, and 7 male goats as a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. The king commanded the priests, the descendants of Aaron, to offer these on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls. The priests then slaughtered the goats and presented their blood on the altar for a sin offering to atone for all Israel, because the king had ordered the burnt offering and the sin offering for all Israel. So the temple worship was resumed, and some semblance of holy order was restored. But in some ways, you know, Hezekiah, for all that, it was too late. You have come to the throne, Hezekiah, too late. I wonder if that is true of our nation now. Have we gone too far in wickedness, even to return to even the moderate godliness of earlier days? As far as Micah's days are concerned, during Hezekiah's reign, the wickedness that had gone on prior to that throughout Ahaz's reign had left such a trail and such an accumulation of the evil results of the past sins of rulers, priests, prophets, and people that they were filling up, piling up, until, thanks to Ahaz, what do you think? Here's the Assyrian horde, all the way from Nineveh, on our doorsteps, to besiege us for years. Judgment, indeed. Never mind, says Micah, in the face of all that. I am filled with power by the Spirit of the Lord, and I'm going to denounce wickedness until false prophets reel with condemnation like drunken men. I will declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. So we may read in our chapter, from the 9th verse. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price. And her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet, so religious, they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Therefore, says the Lord through Micah, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. But then, do you see how far Ben, Micah, has discerned? If he had been reigning from, say, 730 BC in these last verses of the chapter, he has not only seen the captivity of the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC, they've gone. But he goes on to envisage the destruction of Jerusalem herself, which, notice, did not take place until 586 BC, nearly 150 years later. He saw right through the gloom to the day when Jerusalem would be a ruin. You see, therefore, that this man is towering over the whole situation like a colossus. It's almost as if he was suspended over the whole scene like a heavenly helicopter, seeing what was happening in a perspective of hundreds of years, so that he's able to map out the course of its future history as the Lord is giving him to see it. And all according to what Israel and Judah had done against God's holy laws and what it was going to cost them. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if a prophet arose in our day who was able to rise so far above the hurly-burly of shifting events that he saw where we were going as a church and a nation as far as past, present, and future history is concerned? Wouldn't that be something? What future do you think we have as a nation, as a church, reduced as we have been from a world empire to a commonwealth now tottering on what appears to be its last legs? I must admit that that was written before the suspension of Nigeria from the Commonwealth, a welcome sign of hope, of moral action on the part of the Commonwealth. But it was of the Queen I was thinking in New Zealand, if they would let her speak her mind. I think she is a brave woman with a resilience and good humor, which is an example to the whole world. Indeed, I doubt if there is, in the whole worldwide scene, anyone with such an illustrious, untarnished reputation as this good woman. That's why we have sung so much about her today, to honor her. I feel sure that she has an inner strength about her, which none of those around her have to any degree at all, and which I believe comes from her own deep faith in God, which she is determined to live out in practice. Think of how consummately she coped with that Canadian hoaxer on the telephone, whom the Canadian justiciary should have punished forthwith and didn't. Yes, I'm saying our Queen lives the life and doesn't need to speak her faith like a prophet, except that she hints at it effectually in her Christmas broadcasts. But not only New Zealand and Australia and Canada are in a flutter just now, with India gone and our influence in any part of the world, most of all in the Balkans, withered away to practically nothing. But internally, we are as sleazy and divided and unsure of ourselves with regard to budgets and taxes and Europe and health and education and justice and, well, of course, the church doesn't come into it at all, does it? She has long since been a mere cipher, a sinecure in the nation. It is the media that rules. And the media is not interested in the church until there is some scandal to discuss. Then she goes to town. But when it comes to the push, they say they all believe in God. But what sort of a God? In the last resort, they will all say, like these false prophets said, that they were leaning upon the Lord. And although today they would never use the religious language that Micah uses in verse 11, they are virtually saying, is not the Lord among us? That is, any God they faintly believe in. Isn't he among us, our God? We are doing fine. No disaster will befall us. No, not a major disaster. Only the destruction of the whole nation. Jerusalem reduced to nothing less than a heap of rubble, and its Zion a plowed field, and Temple Hill a mound of muck. This, I believe, you know, is what this nation of ours is coming to. And so far from there being any hope of revival as we approach the end of this century and millennium, I fear that the growth, the undoubted growth of evangelicalism in our land, evangelicalism of a biblical nature, is not toward what we fervently hope will be revival, but rather, what do you think of this? Rather, to prepare us for the persecution which is bound to come from a multi-faith society, when we shall be in the hands soon of the Muslims and the Hindus and the Buddhists, and we'll be such an isolated minority that it will take us all our powers and all the power of God to make us stand on our feet at all. Oh, I believe that after that, the Lord will come down. But it may not be until his last and final and overwhelming coming. After all, you know, if we are anywhere near the second coming as we move toward the end of this century and millennium, then I want you to remember what Jesus said. I'm reading him from Matthew 24 and 3. Matthew 24 and 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name claiming, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of the birth pangs. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith, and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. For then, verse 21. For then there will be great distress, unequaled, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Thank God. Amen. Now as we draw near to the Lord's table, let us sing hymn number 319. Thee we adore, O hidden Saviour, Thee who in thy sacrament dost deign to be. 319.